So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4 this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and really the text we're going to look at is verses 1 through 5, but keep in mind the context. There's no chapter break when Paul wrote this, so these words come immediately after the words where Paul was ordering the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and that verse describing the work and character of Jesus Christ. In fact, let's just back up and read that with this. In 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 15, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days, at the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So, unfortunately, despite the exhortation to be grounded in and to uphold the truth of God's word, the experience of the Lord's churches throughout history, starting very early on, is that there is a willingness to depart from the faith. There is always a danger of apostasy. That danger does not lessen with time, by the way. It increases over time. Nor does one warning adequately address the concern. Paul clearly warns Timothy here in his first letter, but also in his second letter. So, in other words, even after Timothy has addressed this issue, Paul says the problem has still not gone away. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." So in his first letter, Paul is mostly concerned about the source and the doctrine involved with this falling away. In the second, he gives a lot more details about the character of those men. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, he says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Paul doesn't expect the world is going to start getting better. He doesn't expect that the Lord's churches are going to stop experiencing a falling away. He knows it's going to continue to get worse. So in our text in 1 Timothy, Paul identifies for Timothy the supernatural force of false doctrine. He gives the basic description of the false teachers, and he offers encouragement for denying and defying this devilish doctrine. So we're going to look at this passage in those three main points. The spirits plural in conflict, the apostasy described, and the church instructed. So the spirits in conflict. And when I emphasize spirits plural, it's to indicate that the conflict that's occurring in and around the church at Ephesus, when we look at verse 1 of our text, we find the Holy Spirit speaking and we find evil spirits leading a revolt. There is a conflict of spirits involved in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly, that is the Holy Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So Paul sort of front loads the bad news with good news first. As bad as the source and practice of apostasy is, as much as it can drag down individuals and ministries and churches, you have to remember it does not come as a shock to God. God is not in heaven wringing his hands wondering if everything's going wrong. Instead, Paul begins by saying the Spirit speaks expressly. In other words, the Holy Spirit has declared with authority and with clarity that some men are going to fall away from the faith. It would be fair to us for us to ask, well, when did the Spirit say this? If Paul says, that's what the Spirit says, when did the Spirit say it? Well, first off, he's saying it right now. Paul is Spirit-led as he's writing this letter. But there is some indication that Timothy had already heard and the church at Ephesus already experienced that the Spirit of God had said exactly this. They had definitely heard it. If you look back at Acts chapter 20 for a moment, on Paul's third missionary journey, as he's coming back by, he spent 3 years at Ephesus and he's not able to stop at Ephesus as he's passing nearby. So instead, he comes to a nearby port and he sends for the elders of the church at Ephesus and calls them to meet him. You see that in chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So he's at a port a ways away and he sends to Ephesus and tells them, you come to me. And he's going to give them this farewell address. And we can't go through the whole address, but look down at verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So Paul had warned that there would be men from the outside. He calls them grievous wolves who are going to attack the church externally. But also some of the very elders that were there weeping in front of him as he's giving them this farewell address, some of those very elders are going to turn away from the faith and they're going to attack the church internally. That last verse, verse 31 there that we read, tells us that was a common theme of Paul's preaching for the 3 years that he was there at Ephesus. He said, for 3 years, I've warned you that this is going to happen. And so when he writes to Timothy and he says, the Spirit speaks expressly, the Spirit has spoken, it's very clear to them. This is not a shock to the Holy Spirit. The problem is, in verse 1 of our text in 1 Timothy 4, the Holy Spirit is not the only supernatural presence we find there in verse 1. There are evil spirits present. Paul calls them seducing spirits. And they're encouraging this falling away. This departure from the faith is happening because these elders are listening to seducing spirits and they're following devilish doctrines. Listen, don't discount the amount of demonic activity that exists around false teaching. Counterfeit religions and distortions of the true faith have always been the sort of breeding ground for demonic activity. In fact, the idol worship that happened back in the Old Testament, and I would argue that's happening in Ephesus when Paul's writing this, that wasn't just worshiping dead statues, it was worshiping demonic beings. Leviticus 17 tells us that. Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38, talks about the human sacrifice they were doing to those idols, but they said they sacrificed their sons and daughters unto devils. It's not new for Paul to say, look, there is some demonic influences, some sources of evil that are responsible for this apostasy. In fact, that's not new for the church at Ephesus to hear, because before Paul wrote this letter, not only had he gone through and called the elders and given them the farewell address, but before he writes this first letter to Timothy, he writes a letter to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians 6:12, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's the conflict we face. It is a spiritual battle, the battlefield for truth. Listen, it's not going to have you lined up across some field with an unholy army on the other side with shields and swords. That's not how it's going to work. The battlefield for truth happens in our everyday life as a Christian. And so in Ephesians 6, Paul says, you know, there's that encouragement to put on the whole armor of God. But here in 1 Timothy 4, we find there were some men who were caught up in that spiritual battle without their armor. They were apparently unprepared for the conflict, and they were drawn away. They were seduced by these evil spirits, and they start teaching devilish doctrines. So that's the spirits that were in conflict. In verses 2 and 3, we see the apostasy described. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Forbidding to marriage and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. The dark source of demonic activity that spread these devilish doctrines gets itself into the mind of Christ's disciples in a subtle way. The seducing spirits are not going to come to you directly. It is highly unlikely that you are ever going to find yourself confronted by some red scaly being with a bifurcated tail and carrying a hay fork and ask you politely, would you like to have a theological lesson? You wouldn't fall for that. But the devilish doctrine is not spread directly through these unholy beings, but by men who stand behind a pulpit and wear a suit and proclaim spiritual insights. In verse 1, the apostasy, the source of the apostasy is these evil spirits, but in verses 2 and 3, we see those evil spirits working through people. Now, I don't want you to feel too sorry for these people, because the description in verse 1 says they departed from the faith, and the wording there isn't suggesting that they got drawn away accidentally. They've departed from the faith as deliberately abandoning the faith. The faith is a way of saying essential Christian doctrine. And in the context, the essential Christian doctrine is the truths about Jesus that we see in the verse before in chapter 3, verse 16. They abandon it intentionally. These apostates are spiritual deserters. But instead of just honestly proclaiming themselves as opposed to Christian truth, they maintain positions of power and attempt to lead others away as well. Paul has very harsh words for these kind of people. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, he talks about these kinds of people. And he says, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So to the Corinthians, Paul says these apostate teachers transform themselves into righteous-looking messengers. Just like Satan looks like an angel of light. Looks can be deceiving. So here's how Paul describes them to Timothy in verse 2. They speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Really, there's three simple descriptions there in verse 2. Their teaching is not true. They're speaking lies. Their character isn't true. They're hypocrites. The Greek word there is actually a very strong word, hypokrisos. It means stage players, actors, pretenders. And their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Look, a conscience is a good thing because it acts as a warning device. Just like your skin has nerves in it that tell you, you know, ouch, that's hot. It teaches you to keep away from those things that are hot and that'll hurt you. A conscience does the same thing on a spiritual level. It tells you about sin. It tells you that's bad. It's hurting you. Stay away from it. And if you listen to that God-given conscience, it's going to often warn you to keep away from sin. These apostates, they have a conscience, but Paul says it's been seared over like a hot iron. It's been cauterized. Actually, that's exactly the word in Greek. The Greek word cauteriazo. It's cauterized. You know, those nerves that are in your skin that tell you, ouch, that's hot, those things can be burned away. And similarly, the God-given conscience that warns you that's bad and it's hurting you, that can be burned away too. One of the signs of these apostate teachers is that their conscience is seared. They're no longer sensible to their own wrongdoing. Then Paul moves from the description of these apostate teachers to the description of what it is that they're teaching in verse 3. They're forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. These two examples of apostasy, forbidding to marry and restrictive dietary rules. Look, those are probably localized issues that were happening there in Ephesus at the time Paul's writing. By no means are these the exclusive and complete list of apostasy that can happen. However, it is interesting to note that both of those things still exist. If you don't believe that, you get with me and we'll find our local Roman Catholic priest and we'll ask him if he would like to for us to take him and his wife out for a steak dinner on Friday. That's a joke, people. They're not allowed to marry. They're not supposed to eat meat on Friday, right? Those same restrictions still exist in some forms today. And here's the point. Those things are made up rules. They aren't found in God's word. The nature of apostasy is that they will make up rules that supposedly bring righteousness instead of pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the really only true source of righteousness. Paul describes the same kind of attitude when he writes to the church at Colossae in Colossians 2:11. He rebukes their teaching, saying all that their teaching is touch not, taste not, handle not. Trying to obtain righteousness by some external rule keeping is the same kind of error that the Pharisees embraced. At one time, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they looked at Jesus and they said, "We saw your disciples eating without washing their hands first." And by the way, they weren't saying your disciples' hands were dirty. What they're saying is they didn't go through the ritual cleansing program that we say they have to go through to be righteous. Jesus' answer to that in Matthew 15 was, "Do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man." Right? You don't become defiled by some outside force. What's truly defiling? It's what's inside of us already. The nature of apostasy very often is to try to distract you with things that are external, things that are on the outside. You obtain righteousness by staying single. You obtain righteousness by refusing to eat pork. You obtain righteousness by going through the ritual of washing your hands before you eat food. But in all those distractions with the things that are external, they fail to address the real source of unrighteousness is already in here. And unless Jesus changes your heart, you're never going to be righteous. So that's the problem with the apostasy that's being taught. Let's see how the church is instructed here. How's Paul advised us to defy these devilish doctrines? Well, first off, in the context, the answer is given before the problem is even described. Right? Take the chapter break out of your mind. Back in verse 15 of chapter 3, he talks about being part of the church of the living God, because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And in verse 16, he talks, it's all about Jesus. Right? Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. I'm not going to re-preach last week's message, but it's simply get back to the basics. Be grounded in the truth. Get in the truth and be grounded into it. Have it be a firm foundation for you. And then uphold the truth. Hold that truth out for the world to see. And remember that the truth is the glory and character and work of Jesus Christ. So that's the theological command. We see Paul's answer to apostasy before he even starts describing the problem. But there's also a practical demand. Here's what we do in practice. Do not believe that abstaining from those things which are part of God's good creation is going to make you righteous. God made all things. He said they were good. He designed them for our benefit. Now, don't go crazy and take that as an endorsement of every kind of naturalized medicine or garden-grown drug you can find. The abuse of drugs and of alcohol and of sex, many things that God's created, that is not endorsed here. Abusing those things is not endorsed. The teaching is very basic. Jesus is what makes you righteous. God created marriage and he said it was good. God created animals and he said those were good for food. And while he made specific laws to teach the Jews how they were to be separate, to give them sort of a visual, practical understanding of how they had to be different, he also abolished those rules as any kind of standard of righteousness. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was in prayer on a rooftop at noontime, and the Lord gave him a vision of a great sheet. Picture a big knapsack falling down from heaven. And it opens on all the corners, and it opens, and when it opens, what he finds inside there is all kinds of animals, including those that according to the Old Testament were unclean. And he hears the voice of God saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response was, "No way. I have never eaten anything that was unclean." And the voice of God booms down and tells Peter, "What God has cleansed, don't you call unclean." So both of these apostate issues are dealt with in Scripture. Look, that's not to say that there's not a place for being single. There is. Or that there's no place for any kind of dietary restrictions. Look, fasting, for example, is a good thing. But neither of those is a means of obtaining righteousness. In regard to marriage, God made man and woman and joined them together and declared that to be a good state to be in. In regard to food, he made every kind of animal and he told Peter, "I've called it clean." For some teacher to come along and deny Christians those things which God has said are good, that is not leading them into righteousness. It's only attempting to deny God the right to rule over his own creation as he sees fit. So the practical answer comes in two parts. Don't let anyone distract you from Jesus by giving you unscriptural external rules of righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean you have to reject every teaching about external activities, because there's plenty of scripture that teaches us about external activities. But things like don't marry or don't eat that, they're not scriptural. For all those things that are not addressed in scripture, there is liberty in Christ. And second, be focused on God instead of yourself. Be thankful. Those things which God made and gave you to enjoy, he says in verse 3, they are to be received. Look at verse 3. Receive them with thanksgiving. In verse 4, receive them with thanksgiving. In verse 5, they are sanctified by the word and by prayer. What do you suppose that prayer includes? Thanksgiving. Ultimately, that thanksgiving and looking into his word and being in prayer and thankfulness about it, it's going to take the focus off of you, and it's going to put it on God where it belongs. And it's a focus on God that's going to lead us to remember and be thankful for all the things that Christ has done.